we're still coming to 1 Corinthians, and once again we're coming back to chapter 15, where we have been for quite a number of weeks now, and probably will remain for several weeks at least yet, and even when we finalise, if we ever do finalise this series, then we will not have spoken even half of the things that could be said. This chapter 15, as we have emphasized over and over, is the great chapter in the Bible dealing with the resurrection. And the reason that we are speaking of the resurrection so frequently is, of course, because the Bible speaks of it so frequently. The Old Testament has a fair number of references, clear references, explicit statements, and there are other implicit statements whereby the only biblical understanding of these teachings is, in fact, the resurrection from the dead. There are some prophecies in the Old Testament that don't make sense or don't make apparent biblical sense unless there is life beyond this present world and a glorious life to come for the believer and a fearful portent of a fiery judgment for those who do not believe. And so we're looking at this great theme because it is the undergirding event in many ways of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, but he rose for our justification. And our salvation is not simply a matter of our having sins forgiven. Our salvation is much more than that. Forgiveness of sin is simply the removal of the barriers to our salvation. And then the salvation comes to us in that experience of grace, and that all has to do with the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives unto us eternal life. He is the one who shares with us his life of indestructible glory. So we're looking at this resurrection passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul is not only arguing very strongly for the reality of the resurrection, but he's pointing out the implications. If Christ has not been raised, then there are certain things that result. And on the other hand, if Christ has been raised, then there are other things that inevitably result. The resurrection is not, as it were, an impotent event. It is an event that has to do with a great many other things that belong to God's purpose of grace. Well, last Wednesday, you may remember, we were looking at verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And in that verse, Paul is linking together the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and our involvement in this great resurrection. He is the first fruits, the first born from the dead, but others are going to rise also. So we are inevitably involved in what Christ has done. And this is not only our union with him, but his union with us. He is numbered with the transgressors. He, as it were, partakes of the likeness of the flesh and blood of his brethren. He doesn't take upon him the nature of angels. He takes upon him the seed of Abraham. And so our union with Christ is built upon his union with us. He is committed to us before we are ever committed to him. And indeed, our coming to him and believing in him is because he, first of all, has come to us and done for us and said for us what we need to know in order to come and be united to him by faith. Now, all of that, I take it that you understand that big picture. That's the schematic background to our experience of the gospel. And that's all summarized in this verse number 20 that we were considering together last Wednesday evening. And then on Sunday evening, we came back to this chapter because there's so many good things. I don't want to lose a sight of the connection and to lose something of the impetus of the grandeur of this chapter. And we were looking at verse 19 on Sunday evening and saying, well, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. And I gave some reasons. I didn't exhaust the topic. We simply touched on the general outline of what Paul is meaning, because believing in Christ is hoping in Christ. And one of the points that I intended to comment on last Sunday evening, and I didn't, it slipped my mind actually, was to follow on from what we had been saying in the morning. You remember when we were looking at Luke's Gospel chapter 24 and the road to Emmaus, that afternoon scene, you remember, when the two on the road to Emmaus, these sad disciples, and Jesus came to them and entered into conversation. And in reply to his question, why are you sad and so on, they said that we had been hoping, in verse 21 of Luke chapter 24, in our version it says, we have trusted. And that's not a totally inaccurate translation, but it's not exactly what they were saying, at least according to the original. The word is hoping. And we were linking that if in this world we have hope only in Christ, then we are of all men most to be miserable, most to be pitied. And it seems that these two on the road to Emmaus, they had lost their hope. They had been hoping, and part of their faith and commitment to Christ was this hope that he was going to do something and that he was going to live to do it. And then he's dead and he's buried. And they don't know what to make of all of this. Their hopes seem to have been dashed. So hope is an essential ingredient of Christian faith, because our belief in Christ is not only looking to the past and relying upon the past. We are trusting and hoping what he's going to do in the future. And we gave the illustration, you remember, on Sunday evening, how our lives, even our day-by-day existence, we live more by hope than we think we do. We are always hoping for the future. We are hoping things will be better. We are hoping that our children will be better people than we are. We are hoping that the future for them will not be including some of the hardships and disappointments and the heartaches, perhaps, that we have had to experience in our life. We want to spare them that. We hope that they will never experience that kind of thing. And so hope governs the way we live, and we prepare for the future because we have a hope that God will honor what we are doing. And so there are many examples. So we live by hope, and as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, who hopes for what he sees? We don't see the future, but we believe from the teaching of the scripture that it is glorious and beautiful and most pleasant, better than anything. And we are hoping for the glory of God, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5, being justified by faith, we enter into certain experiences. And one of these is we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So this is the general picture that we were thinking about on Sunday evening, following on from this, believing the message of the gospel, which is Christ died for us, our sins, and rose again for our justification. Well, this evening I want to come back to this 1 Corinthians chapter, and again to take just one verse, verse number 11. And Paul here says something that seems on the surface almost hardly worth commenting on. He says, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now this is apparently one of those almost not innocuous little statements. And you might wonder, well, why on earth would a preacher want to preach on such a kind of little almost an insignificant statement? It's almost a passing reference that Paul is making. He is summarizing really what he has been speaking about in the opening verses. He's been reminding these Corinthians of the gospel that he preached to them, by which they are saved, if they believe and if they keep in memory. And then Paul draws that part, that opening statement in this great chapter, he draws that to an end by saying, so in that manner we preached, and so in that manner you believed. And so Paul is just drawing it all together before he looks at further implications and applications if Christ is not raised from the dead. Now, when I was preparing and thinking about this particular verse, I actually was considering taking two sermons out of it and looking first of all at this great utterance by the apostle, "So we preach." And then, God willing, next time looking at the consequence of our preaching, "So you believed." But I don't want to spread things out over much. But I do want to give, as best we can, a fairly reasonable understanding and application. So what is so important about this verse? Why is it that I even bother to preach on such an innocent little statement as this, "So we preached," or "preach, and so you believe"? It is because Paul here is linking together, as the Bible does right from the very beginning. He is linking together the exercise or the practice of preaching and believing. He has already reminded them in the opening verses of that gospel which they believed. And if you continue to hold it fast, you will be saved. If you don't continue to hold what I preached unto you, you will not be saved. That is what Paul is saying. And what he is doing here is reminding these Corinthians yet again of the theme that he has been preaching to them, and what it was that they believed that gave them the biblical standing of believers in the first place. Why is it that Paul addresses this dysfunctional congregation at Corinth as the church of God which is at Corinth, called to be saints, sanctified in Christ Jesus? Why does he speak of these people in this particular way when they have in their very midst some who are doubting some of the fundamentals of the Christian faith? And what Paul is saying is this: I am, as it were, paraphrasing Paul. Paul is saying to them that I am basing my assumption on your conversion because there was a time when you believed. And we'll come to that later on in the sermon. So what I want to do this evening is look at these two little statements. Whether it were I or they, "So we preach, and so you believed." So we preach, first of all. And this expression is worthy of a comment. This word, "so we preach," it's a word in the Greek language which can mean like that, or it can mean as a consequence. It can be something that is descriptive. And what Paul is saying, we preached in such a way as this, and you actually believed what we were saying. And so what Paul is saying is, what we preached when we first came to you at Corinth is what we always preach, because this is a present indicative that Paul is using here. It's not, he says, we did preach this. He says, that is what we did preach, but that's what we always preach. Everywhere we go, we simply preach what we preach to you, Corinthians. And in order to bring them to faith in Christ in the very beginning, that is the message that he preached. But in order to bring them in and up in the faith, that's the same message that he preached. You see, the same message that brings us to conversion in Christ is essentially the same kind of message that brings us to consecration in Christ. Because our conversion is to Christ crucified. And our consecration as Christians is to Christ crucified. And if we lose sight of Christ crucified and risen again for our justification, then we are going to slack off away. One of the great dangers for the ministry and for Christian people generally is becoming too interested in theology. Now, by theology, I don't mean biblical theology. I mean systematic theology. And by that I mean that we become the followers of systems. Now, I am a great lover of systematic theology, and I try to read the authorities as best I can get hold of them and understand them. So we're not despising, but I am not wedded to them. I am not a Calvinist in the sense that I follow John Calvin. Insofar as Calvin is biblical, we will believe in him and we will follow his teaching. And insofar as we find Calvin perhaps not being as biblical, perhaps as we might like, on the Lord's Supper, for example, then we will not follow him. And so the danger is that we become wedded to men. And that seems to be part of the problem in the church at Corinth. Because one of the basic difficulties and the divisions was that they were becoming followers of men. And Paul in chapter 1 reminds them not to be followers of men. They weren't baptized in Paul's name. They weren't baptized in the name of Cephas or Apollos. If Paul was not crucified for them. And we have to be careful to be more biblical than perhaps at times we are. We may well think that because those who have gone before us, they have been accurate in so many different ways, and in many ways they have been accurate. And we stand on the shoulders of giants. We stand also on the shoulders of pygmies. But let us always test all things by the scripture. And that's what the Bereans were doing. And so Paul here is saying, whenever we preach to you, whether it is in order to bring you to the faith or to build you up in the faith, we never move very far away from the preaching of Christ crucified. There is nothing that I know of that is such an incentive for a backsliding or an increasingly cold-hearted believer. I can't think of anything in the whole galaxy of biblical teaching that is so encouraging and so indeed impelling to bring us back to the fundamentals as to be reminded that Christ actually died for us. And he died in order to save us from every kind of sin, from every sin. He died to save us from ourselves. He died to save us from the traditions of men. He died to save us from the fear of man. He died to save us from the love of the world, from the deceitfulness of Satan. He died above all to deliver us from so great a death. And that is the one thing that we must always, always resort to in times of desperation. Where do we go as Christians? We go back to the cross. We go back to Christ crucified. I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul to the Galatians. Nevertheless, I live as a new man in Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I, but this risen Christ, he lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. There is nothing that attracts the Christian heart so much to a renewed dedication as the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains us, says the Apostle Paul. Now, why am I emphasizing all of that? Because notice what Paul says. He says, this is what I preach. This is what I continue to preach. This is what I'm going to continue to preach until we end our ministry. But this is what every true preacher preaches, says the Apostle Paul, in this very verse. Whether it be I or they, and he is referring, of course, to those preachers that he has referred to in the earlier part of the epistle. He has mentioned Apollos. He has mentioned Peter. He has mentioned those who, like him, are preachers of the gospel. And what he is saying to these Corinthians is, when you hear Apollos preaching, Apollos is preaching essentially the same message that I'm preaching. He may indeed be preaching it with a greater eloquence. He may be more mighty in the scripture and more easy on the brain and more easy on the ear as a preacher than Paul is. Paul has got no delusions as to the rudeness and the basic nature of his own preaching in comparison to the eloquence of the great Apollos. And he doesn't try to compare himself with Apollos. And he doesn't see himself in competition with the Apostle Peter. Peter Cephas, he has his way of preaching. And this is why we're reading in chapter 3, where Paul says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? All we are is God's chosen instruments for different aspects of the work I have planted. Paul is the great church planter. And then others come in and they build up and they water with their own winsome ways that planting that the apostle has been enabled to plant. But it's all the same. We're only instruments. We're mouthpieces. That's all we are, spokesmen. It is God who makes things grow. And I think that John the Baptist puts it well for every gospel preacher. When you remember in the opening chapter in John's gospel, the Jewish headquarters in Jerusalem, they sent those spies or delegates, whatever they were, to make inquiry of John. Well, who are you? What are you then? If you're not a prophet, if you're not Jeremiah, who are you? And John the Baptist answered, this is the answer of every gospel minister. I am a voice speaking in the wilderness. That's all we are, spokesmen. We can't convert anybody, but we can bring the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord is the doing of the Lord. He will send his word forth. It will accomplish his purpose. And if men are hardened under the word of the gospel, well, so be it. That's not our responsibility. If you're hardened under my preaching, that's not my responsibility. That's your responsibility. All we are called upon to do is to explain and to expound the word of God. And yet to do so, not in a cold and in a kind of casual, cavalier manner, because the Apostle Paul was a man who knew that though he by nature was not the eloquent preacher that the Apostle, or that Apollos was, nonetheless, he was a man who, despite his crude speech, he did preach in the power of the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so Paul was aware that any fruit for his labors was not because he was a real cream boy or because he was one of those attractive ones that the worldly galaxies love to applaud in the pulpits of the church, but that he was one endowed with that Spirit of God and that God would bring men to the faith and to a life of faithfulness in order that their faith might not stand in the wisdom of God, in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, my ministry is simply the same as the ministry of any other preacher that God has sent among the congregation at Corinth. And so the Apostle Paul did not see Apollos as a threat to his own position. He did not see Cephas, Peter, as a threat. He did not see any other preacher as a threat to his prestige in the pulpit. He wasn't in competition with any other preacher. He simply was going to join in them in the unison of this one message. Christ died for us and he rose again from the dead. And furthermore, the Apostle Paul wasn't going to be questioning men's motives. And I think that there's far too much of that goes behind the scenes in clergy circles. You remember what the Apostle Paul tells the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, from verse 15, he knew that while he was preaching as a prisoner in Rome, and he was preaching as best he could to anyone, even in Caesar's household, who would come and listen to him, he also knew that there were some in Rome who were preaching the same message. They were preaching Christ, but they weren't preaching it because they were wanting to be associated with Paul. They were preaching to set up a rival kind of a church to the apostles' ministry. They were preaching not of goodwill, but out of a desire in some way to do the apostle down, to, as it were, be better than the apostle. And Paul says, I don't mind that. As long as they preach Christ, Paul says, I don't care really about that. Let them stand up and enter into competition with me. The apostle says to the Philippians, I really don't mind. I, in fact, rejoice. If a man preaches Christ, then Paul says, I will rejoice because Christ has preached, and that's the point. And whatever the motives of the man may be, God is going to judge that man. As we were reading in chapter 4 in 1 Corinthians in our reading this evening, I don't judge myself, Paul said. Don't you start judging me, he says to the Corinthians. I don't even judge myself. I don't know what the ultimate fruit or lack of it is in my ministry, Paul says to them. He says, the day of reckoning is coming, and every man's work is going to be revealed of what sort it is. And it may well be a very fruitful, or it may be very unfruitful. We are very bad judges in that kind of thing for a simple reason. And that is, we don't know all the facts. We can't possibly know all the facts. We don't know who it is that's going to be converted were hardened under the ministry of the word. There were those who were converted through Jesus' ministry. There were those who were hardened under Jesus' ministry to such a degree that they were gnashing their teeth at him at the end and only desiring that he be taken away and crucified. So the Apostle Paul says, whether it was I that was preaching to you, or whether it was Apollos or Cephas who came along, or any other preachers, that's what we're preaching. We preached in that way, and that is why, and that is how you came to faith in Jesus Christ. But I want to make some further comments about Paul's preaching, for the simple reason that we know more about him and his inner workings than we do of any other of the apostles. And we do know that the Apostle Paul had a tremendous compulsion to preach. In chapter 9, at verse 16 of this same epistle, he says, "Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. Necessity is laid upon me." Now, it is possible for a man to become a clergyman and have no compulsion to preach the gospel. I have met clergymen like that. And I remember in Aberdeen meeting a clergyman from another denomination, and he was quite clear about it to us. He said, "I don't believe in the expiatory creed." He didn't believe in Christ crucified for the sins of the world. He didn't believe it. He would go into his pulpit and he would preach whatever he would preach. I haven't the faintest idea what he would preach. But he was not preaching the expiatory creed of Christ crucified for us. And so there was a man who was in the ministry, but he had no desire whatsoever to preach Christ crucified in order to bring sinners out of a lost condition and into glory. And so there are all kinds of motivations, but Paul's motivation in preaching, and the same with Apollos, and the same with Cephas, and the same with every gospel preacher down through the generation whom God has called, every man, God places a burden, and that man, try as he may, he cannot stay out of preaching. If, in fact, as Spurgeon said to his students in one of his lectures, if you can stay out of the ministry, stay out of it. If you're going to be a ship's captain or a wood carver or whatever, then go and do it. He says, but if you're called to preach, that's the only thing you can do with your life. It's as simple as that. And that is as biblical as you can possibly get. And when we look at the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find, as has been wisely said, from ancient times to more recent times, God has only one Son. And when he sent him into the world, he sent him in order primarily to be a preacher. And that's it. And God lays his hand upon men. And he puts a burden, like he put it upon Isaiah and upon Jeremiah and upon Ezekiel. The hand of the Lord was upon Ezekiel as he was by the river Kibar sitting among the exiles. The hand of the Lord was upon him. And the prophets in the Old Testament used to introduce, you may remember their prophecies, the burden of the Lord. Why do they speak like that? Because God had laid a burden on their hearts. Now, what is this burden? What is this compulsion? What are the ingredients of it? First of all, a duty to God. Because the calling of God is first of all to God. We preach not primarily to please ourselves or to please people, but to please God. That is God's purpose for our life. That is what Paul understood from the very beginning of his conversion, that he was a chosen vessel to bear the name of Christ before the nations of the world. And Paul understood that. This is his task in life. And all the preparation in his growing up in Judaism, all his training as a rabbi, all his brilliance, all his religious sensitivities and intensities, it was all now channeled into this one task of preaching the gospel. Woe is me, he says, if I do not preach the gospel. And I'm sure you know that in that chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians, Paul is speaking about the liberties and indeed the rights that he has as an apostle. He has a right to take a wife and to take her around on his travels, like apparently Peter was doing and the other apostles. They were married men. They lived as family men. And yet they were not, as it were, debarred. They weren't excluded from preaching because they had families to care for. And Paul says that he is entitled to that, but he says that he was laying all that aside. He wasn't making use of his rights in the gospel in order that he might not be a burden, but rather be an example. So, first of all, there is a duty to God. God revealed his Son in me, as he tells the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1 from verse 15, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And that was the very beginning. And Paul knew from the beginning he was called to be a preacher. And when that call of God comes to a man, it is quite unmistakable. God will not allow his men to get off that particular hook, or to resign from the ministry, or to, as it were, tone it all down. He won't allow them to do that. So first of all, there's a duty to God, a duty to Christ. But then there's also a duty to the saints, to the church. Have you ever noticed how in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it is God's people who are the main focus of the prophetic ministries, and of the apostolic ministries, and of Jesus' ministry? I come, he says, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the primary task of a preacher of the gospel is not to the world, but to the church. The scriptures are written that the church might become wise unto salvation and grow up in their most holy faith. And likewise, as Paul reminds Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 10, Paul is writing his final letter to Timothy, and he's ruminating on the ministry, and he is writing from prison, and he's going to die soon. And he says to Timothy, therefore I endure all things for the sake of God's elect, that they also might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. But also Paul had a burden for the lost. He had a burden for the Jews, his kinsmen, but he also had a burden for the world, because in that same chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is saying, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, he is also, in the closing verses of that chapter, you may remember, saying how he becomes all things to all men, in order that I might save some. Not only the Jews, but a preacher of the gospel has a love for souls. Not just to preach the gospel, but it's safe within the four walls of a church, where he can preach wonderful sermons to an appreciated gathering. But out there in the big bad world, where there is hostility and rejection, and we try there to speak the gospel also, because we care whether men live or die. That is what moved the apostle. And that all that is brought into play. When Paul went to Corinth, there was no church there ready to receive his wonderful ministration. He had to start from scratch in that godless, vicious city. It was the most unlikely place that you could imagine where anyone would believe such a message as Paul was preaching. And yet Paul went there, this intrepid apostle. And he went there and he began to preach, as he always did, in the synagogues, to the Jew first, and to anybody that would listen to him, he would preach the gospel. And so they believed, because Paul had preached to them. And so we have this statement, so we preach. It sounds so innocent, always you read it and you don't think about it. And yet it is pregnant with meaning. It is full of deep, wonderful truth. This would be a great text to be preaching at a minister's conference, for example, and that kind of thing. And so that's the first point. And I want to come now to the second point of our sermon, which is, so you believed. And just as Paul says, in this way we preached, so it's the same word repeated again in the Greek, autos, and it means in such a manner you believe. When he says, so we preach, as it indicates, it's a present indicative. But this here, in so you believe, is an aorist. And what Paul is doing is seeking to remind these Corinthians how different it was for them when they first became Christians, some less than 10 years before Paul was writing this great epistle. And he is asking them to remember go back to what it was like. It's always important for us to go back to what it was like at the beginning. And there are times in the life of every true Christian when it's a good thing to remember, what was it like when I first became a Christian? How did I feel in those days? What was it that was kindled in my heart in those days? And every Christian has such memories, because every Christian has such an experience. There is a time when we pass from unbelief into believing. And that is the decisive moment that must never, ever, ever be forgotten. Wherefore, remember, Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 2. Remember what you used to be, Gentiles, strangers from the covenants of promise, aliens. But now, remember what it was like then, but now. In Christ Jesus you have been brought near. But now, things are different now. And Paul is asking, in fact, Paul is very tactful here. He could have really got stuck into these Corinthians. The audacity of some of them within 10 years to be doubting the resurrection. He could have come down on them with all the authority of apostolic indignation. But he's being very tactful because he cares for them. Remember what it was like. Remember how you believed. Remember then how you responded to the message of the resurrection. And it was all new, and it was all wonderful, it was all glorious. Why is it now that there has been this change? Like Cowper's great hymn, you remember, where is the blessedness when first I knew the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What happy hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, and they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Cowper, you see, in one of his black moods, was looking back to the early days of enjoyment of when he first began to be a believer. And he has lost something of that first fire. And how it has created within him a void. And the world will never fill that void. Because once you've tasted of Christ, your taste has been spoiled. So there's no point in a Christian becoming an unbeliever. Because you've already been ruined for the world. Because you've tasted the good things of the world to come. You've heard the voice of the shepherd, and there's no voice like it. That's what Paul is doing when he says, "And so you believed. And what was it that they believed? They believed what he was saying. He came with a message that was very strange. They'd never heard such a thing. What were they interested in as Greeks? Well, we do know, because the Greeks have left plenty excellent literature. We know what they were believing in their poems and in their plays, their tragedies, their commentaries, their histories, their philosophies. We know what kinds of things they had as their worldview. And here is this little preacher who comes among them speaking about an event that took place outside the walls of Jerusalem, a crucified Jew who was raised from the dead. And the astonishing thing is that some actually believed that. And when we think of believing in the gospel, I think that we are so surrounded by people who believe, by a culture that sort of believes, that we forget the magnitude of believing. Do you think that believing in the resurrection is an easy thing to do? Is that something that is just, it's as normal as the sun rising each day, as day by day? Is it as ordinary as that? There is something extraordinary about the resurrection. And the way that the Bible presents it as obviously meant to be taken seriously, and our salvation depends upon it. And we actually believe it. And we find ourselves amidst the ocean of unbelief all around us. We find ourselves among those strange people who actually take to heart what these preachers of Christ crucified are saying. I don't know how long it was that we do read of Paul going to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. And indeed that whole chapter deals with Paul basically in his ministry at Corinth. And we do know how he began in the synagogue, and then he moved out of the synagogue, and how he continued and so on, and how he left a congregation when he finally did depart from Corinth. But we don't know how long it was before the first convert came forward with a confession. Maybe it was Paul's first sermon, for all we know. We don't know, we're not told. All we do know is that the Apostle Paul continued there for a while. Then he was given a vision to keep on continuing and preaching. And he stayed there for at least another year and a half. And by the time he had finished, there was a congregation. And it may well be that some of them had been slow to believe. Because very often you find that there is a great deal of teaching that needs to be underpinning the first steps of faith. Nobody is asked to believe the gospel without understanding what they are believing. Jesus never said that. He never did that. But we do find in the Gospels people who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as it were at a moment, but they needed further teaching. And they listened to further teaching. So I don't know how long it was before those Corinthians, having heard, believed. But we do know, and Paul is reminding them, go back, he says, think back what it was like. When despite all the mockery probably, the difficulty probably of isolating yourself away from your former families, your former friends, perhaps having to lose your occupation because you no longer pay a duty and worship to the God of the guild or whatever it would be. It may well be that some of them at least had entered into hardship. Maybe some of them had intellectual difficulties to overcome before they could be finally brought into the assurance of believing in Jesus Christ. We don't know, but the point is they did believe. And this is the authentic mark of every Christian. And every Christian conversion is resulting from something that leads us into belief. Why was it that some believed at Corinth and some didn't? Why did they believe? Well, Paul tells them in chapter 1 in three places, called to be saints. And then in chapter 1 at verse 24 again, we preach Christ crucified. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God. Again at verse 26 in chapter 1, he says, consider your calling, brethren. Why are you a Christian? If you're a believer tonight, why are you a believer? And why is it that people passing the door of the church tonight out there, why are they not believers and why are you a believer? Is it because we have some natural affinity for the gospel? No, it's not. It's because God has called us. And in the preaching of his word goes forth. And this word of the Lord is this gospel which is preached unto us. And unto you, O men, do I call in the gospel. So when a preacher of the gospel preaches the gospel, we don't expect people to believe because we are preaching it. But we do have every encouragement to believe because God uses that in order to call his people, enlightening us, the God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the fundamental, foundational event. Before we are aware of believing, God has already done something. We call it prevenient grace. And it's only after, it's like our birth. You and I are just born. It's got nothing to do with us. We didn't contribute to it. We happen to be the result of it. And we become aware of our new little existence because we begin to feel hungry and thirsty. We begin to feel hot and cold. We begin to feel the world around us. We begin to be sensitive to different kinds of surfaces, hard surfaces, soft surfaces. We become aware of new sensations and new interests around us. It's like that spiritually. How do you know that you're a Christian and a believer? Because you think like a believer. You feel like a believer. You have the mind of Christ. You agree with the gospel. You don't resist it. You don't resent it. You've got a story to tell concerning what Christ has done for your soul. But not only that, but also the changed life. Not only the call of God, but the changed life. Because in chapter 6 of this same epistle, verses 9 to 11, a passage that I quote to you very frequently. The Apostle Paul reminds these Corinthians, such people who do these things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That's what you were like. Some of them have been doing these very things. but now things are different. You're not doing these things anymore. Something has happened because you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified by the Spirit of our God. You have been born again. You are now a new creation. And there's no other evidence. By their fruits you will know them, said Jesus. You see how big this subject is. There's more than one sermon here, to be sure. And so you'll believe. And if you're a backslider tonight, it's good for you to remember that you weren't always a backslider. It's good for you to remember that there was once a time when definitively you believed. And if you in fact did believe in that way, then you have every good reason to hope that the God who in the beginning began the good work, that he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Because Paul tells these Corinthians that very thing in chapter 1, at verse 8, 9, and 10. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. So you see this little statement here. It's part biographical, autobiographical, and biographical for them. So we preach, and so you believe. And that really is a sum and a substance of this great connection, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. How can they hear without a preacher? How can a man preach unless he is sent to preach? And so it's all linked together in a golden circle of gospel truth, and it's all of God, and it's all for God's glory. And what Paul is saying to these Corinthians is, now wake up, change your tune, stop acting like the rest of the world, stop this, as it were, separatist mentality, stop this preferential treatment, one preacher against another. If a man preaches the gospel, gives thanks to God for him. Because it may well be the case that in Australia, in the not too distant future, there may well not be any preachers of the gospel. Do you know that there are some countries in the world today and there's no preaching of the gospel? There are some countries, there's no preaching. At least that is, it's not lawful. You're not allowed to preach. I'll never forget a missionary when I was a student in Aberdeen, and this I'm finishing. We were meeting in the Free Church Manse in Aberdeen, way back in the early 1970s. And this missionary from one of the North African countries, a very strong Islamic country along the North African coast, the southern coast of the Mediterranean. And that man was from a missionary society that collates information about missionaries and what happened. And I'll never forget what he said that night. He said that as far as his missionary society knew, there were more Christians in the room listening to him that night, in one room. He says there are more Christians here tonight than, as far as we know, in the whole of that country. They knew of 16 Christians. Now, I'm not saying these are the only Christians. But they had made research. They only knew of 16 Christians in the whole of that dark Islamic land. It won't happen to us. Well, it had happened to the Corinthians before Paul went to them. And when he went with his message, they began to believe. And to turn away from the message is to enter into a new dark age. And that's the terrible warning of not believing the fundamentals of the gospel. Therefore, let's always remember how we first believed. I'll need to stop. May God bless his word.